James chapter 2. Down to the meat of some very important issues here. Before we do, though, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. We're thankful, Father, for the opportunities that you give us today to step out of our busy and hectic schedules just to assemble and focus our attention on your eternal word of truth. We thank you for that opportunity. We just thank you for your word, this revelation that we have before us, that you've provided for us so that we can know what your thinking is in the areas that you have, that you desire us to know. And we just pray that we would be attentive to what your word has to say so that we can be prepared believers, ready for whatever we might have to face tomorrow, next week, or whatever. And we just pray that tonight, as we go through these things, that God the Holy Spirit will once again illuminate the things that we study and challenge us in the area that we need individually and corporately as a local assembly to know and understand. And we just give you the praise and the glory tonight in Christ's name. Amen. This whole section, beginning in verse 14 on down through, very important context, one of the most distorted, misapplied, messed up approaches, you know, out of all of James, this is probably the worst section as far as the way it's approached by most, unfortunately. And the real issue here is recognizing, when we come down through here, what is the faith here? In any context you come to, you have to ask yourself, what is the faith that's in view? If the faith is in the context, is it saving faith? In other words, faith expressed in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross? Is it faith in his word that provides us the viewpoint, the thinking, so that we can produce divine good? What is it? There's no, you know, you won't find in Scripture a concept of just blind faith type of thing at all. But in this context, this is what it is. He's talking to believers. He's dealing with those who have been saved. And you need to keep that in your thinking as you go through here, or you're going to get sidetracked. The lordship types, which are many out there, following the cues of John MacArthur and others, he's probably the best known. He doesn't like that term, lordship salvation, but that's what he's doing. Although, probably a better term, actually, would be discipleship. Discipleship salvation. Where you've got to produce to be able to make this a reality. Which, that doesn't compute either. But, as we've seen. But, anyway. If you go that route to say, this is saving faith in here, then all the illustrations we saw Sunday don't compute. They don't fit. And when we get down to the big one tonight, Abraham, that doesn't compute either. Because the illustration that he's going to go to, and we're going to go there and look at Genesis 22, he was already a believer for many, many years by the time he got there. So, doesn't compute. But anyway. Now, and really the contrast or relationship between faith and works is, by works, there, a lot of people get upset and use that term works. Well, this is really in the context here, divine good production. The result of faith in the Word of God that you know and understand, that you're really that becomes your convictions, your frame of reference, being applied. And so that's the kind of works that's in view. It's not human good works at all. Now, he's got there was a couple of places where that shows up when the faith isn't there, but it's just human good works. But we noted that Sunday, and we'll see it again. But the works in view here is what is done, make no mistake about it, empowered by God the Holy Spirit, and therefore having the right motivation and applying the truth that one knows. And that's what's in view here. And really, where would you go back to describe what the faith is here? I mean, how about going back to chapter 1, verse about 21? Oops, I keep wanting to put an E on this. It's I. The implanted word. Faith in that. The implanted word. Always has to have the object. Let's not lose track of that. Okay? Now, so let's just read through here real quick, and we're down in verse 20. That's where we left off. In the middle of the, well, not in the middle. Well, close to the middle. The summary. Verse 14. What use is it? What's the benefit? What's the advantage? My brethren. Again, the words used here, he's talking to another believer. Okay? If a man says he has faith, he's got some doctrine, he's got some truth, but he doesn't have any works. The faith isn't producing anything in that guy's life. Can that faith save him? And well, the saving here is not salvation, but delivering one in the tests of life, in the pressures of life. That's what, you know, chapter 1, what was he doing? The whole thing there is dealing with tests, pressures, temptations, all these things that the Word of God in you was to provide you the divine operating assets, the viewpoint, the discernment, so that you could deal with those things. Okay? Then he comes right off with an illustration that points out, he's talking about something that goes on in the life after salvation, the application of truth. And he says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, be filled. In other words, just throws at them a bunch of religious platitudes, you know, from that sloppy Christianity that's floating out there. Lots of it. And yet do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? And the implication, if you remember Sunday from the language coming down through here, they have the assets to be able to fulfill the needs of those that are in need. And they just give them platitudes, walk away. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. No application, you know, it's dead. But someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without works, which is impossible, and I will show you my faith out from the source, literally, remember, out from the source of my works. And then he goes to another illustration here, going to the demons, and he says, you believe that God is one. Basic, fundamental, orthodox truth. And representative of Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Why do they shudder? Because they know God exists, and they know they've been judged, and they're on their way to an eternity in that lake of fire, Matthew 25:41, that was created for them, Satan and his fallen angels. But are you, verse 20, willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, He really, this phrase in the original here is expresses a lot of pathos, emotion. It's not you, foolish fellow, but oh, foolish fellow. I mean, he's really, you're the foolish here is, a word means empty, deficient. It's often used of those who make boasts that have nothing, to back the boasts, this kind of thing. The con men type. So here it would be no correlation between the faith and the life, the practice. You foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless. It's going to do you any good. You can have a great notebook. You can have been through all the doctrines and all this stuff. And if it doesn't impact your life, it's useless. These things are designed to impact your life. Now, we started through the summary of this section here. Got down to, I think, 4. But they're all short. We need to hit them again, those first 4. The only source of true works. And again, the works, divine good production. Not human good, human effort. That's not what's in view here. In other words, bona fide production in the life, in phase 2, is the Word of God in you put into practice. I don't know how simpler to make it, but that's, I'll try maybe some other time, but that's as simple as I can come up with it there. Now, then I give you some axioms, some basic truths. Therefore, I says, doctrine must precede divine good production. Knowledge of doctrine must precede divine good production. That is, if the normal Christian life is to be lived, that divine good production flows out of the truth that you know. Second axiom, again, follows. Divine good production is to follow or flow from one who has some truth, some doctrine resident in the soul. You have to have that before you can actually have any production, bona fide production. And then the fourth point, doctrine apart from works is barren, unproductive. It's not accomplishing its objective, God's objective for putting it here in the book for you. It's not doing it if there is no production. Now, point 5. Need to recognize that even an unbeliever or a negative believer can state truth. What's right? It is important, things like some illustrations. It's important to have a strong military for external protection of the nation. In fact, you go to the Constitution, and that's about the only one that's there for a requirement of the government to provide for that. You don't find any of the social programs and all the rest of this stuff that they spend money on listed there. They pull it out of and make an application out of general welfare or something, but the only one that's explicitly laid out is that one right there. And there's a lot of people, unbelievers, that understand that. But we have a lot of believers that don't understand that. You need to have an honest police force to protect our person and property internally. Another principle that you'll find that people, believers, unbelievers, will agree to. Also to recognize, there are those on both sides that recognize the importance of marriage and family. Unfortunately, there are those on both sides that don't. Of course, that's one of the major issues in this campaign coming up. that's ongoing. I shouldn't say coming up, it's ongoing. Of course, they can't get off of trying to go back to National Guard stuff that was settled 4 or 5 campaigns ago with all the facts, but they don't want to believe the facts. We got to come up with new stuff, with fake documents and all kinds of stuff. It's pathetic. And those things have been, it's been rumored out there since June about those things. And where were those things rumored from? In the DNC. Tied back to that moveon.org. You wait and see. Whenever CBS gets off their high horse. Although I think they don't want to, because I think Dan's got to go. He was going anyway shortly, but he's pathetic. But anyway. To realize the deceptiveness and destructiveness of drugs. People on both sides recognize that, but sometimes they don't. Point 6. But only a believer can actually produce divine good production that we're talking about, the works that's in view here. The unbeliever can often and does produce good works, good things, helps his fellow man, meets their needs in a benevolent way. But from God's viewpoint, it's still only human good. The unbeliever is still going to be judged at the great white throne judgment. For the negative believer, the one who is a believer but who is checked out on doctrine, truth, doing his own thing, not empowered by God the Holy Spirit, operating then from the wrong motivation in life, the Holy Spirit not empowering, and therefore he's just operating from his own strengths, his own abilities, and whatever he's doing, he's usually doing to look good before others, and all will become, at the judgment seat of Christ, wood, hay, and stubble, the great burn. Now, point 7. Believers in Jesus Christ are to have truth plus production. Otherwise, we look and act just like unbelievers. Can't tell the difference. See, no one could look at you and see all the categories of doctrine and truth that you understand. There's no way. But they can see if you manifest in your life what I refer to as the faith rest of the Word, resting in the truth of the Word, applying it as necessary, especially under pressure, having God's priorities and thinking in your life, and that's the kind of thing that's going to impact others. In fact, the coming up illustration here, beginning in verse 21, here we're going to have the example of Abraham doing exactly that under the toughest of situations. One that you and I will never have to face. No one has to face since, but this was a special test for Abraham. And it was such an interesting principle and illustration here to flesh out what James is talking about here. And one that would be extremely pertinent to all those Jewish believers he's writing to with this epistle. So we see here in this next section, beginning in 21 through 24, the working of Abraham's faith in his life after salvation. And it's a very positive example. It really demonstrates for us vividly the propositions made here in verse 14. What use is it? What's the benefit, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith deliver him? Well, here we see that faith that Abraham had delivered him when he applied it. And then verse 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. Well, he demonstrated his faith was alive. And he applied it and was blessed because of it. Let's read through this and see what he has to say here. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Perfected. Brought to its objective and its goal. We've seen that over and over again. We'll see it as teleo. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Aha, that's a little sticky wicket if you don't understand what's been going on coming down through here. If you take that as salvation faith, then you've got to have works. And this is where the hard-nosed Calvinists go that direction. They actually say, you've got to persevere until the end if you're going to go to heaven. Perseverance. And that, when it's used, you know, think about it. Persevere. The perseverance of the saints. One of the basic tenets of Calvinism. Now, who does that put the responsibility on? Perseverance of the saints. On the saint, the individual. Doesn't it? Really, that's their so-called statement of eternal security. But that's not eternal security. It's preservation, which puts the responsibility on God where it belongs. This is on man. Fascinating. They study what those guys do. And you see why they end up mixing. They never separate what goes on in your life after salvation and salvation. That they mix it all together and keep it together, and therefore they end up with all kinds of goofy problems. And sometimes it gets hard to read. And I was going through a bunch of stuff this afternoon, and it's amazing. And it's been going on for ever since the Reformation. Nothing new. But more and more people are getting sucked into this stuff because they have things going on like, what's the biggest selling book these days? It sells 800,000 copies a month. The Power-Driven Life. And it's garbage. Absolute garbage. The guy misuses Scripture, twists Scripture, misapplies it, makes a few good points here and there, and gets people sucked in, and it's wrong. The whole thrust is wrong. And he's training, so far, something like 300,000 pastors in the last 4 or 5 years out of that church in California. It's one of those seeker-sensitive deals, you know. It's like Willow Creek. The book is absolute garbage. But anyway, it's not going to take anybody anywhere spiritually. Not in the right direction anyway. Okay, let's break this down here and see what's going on. Was not Abraham our father? Now, he's using Abe as the example, and this would carry a lot of weight with those Jews that he's writing to. We can't remember, you forget the context and you know what and who he's writing to, and you know that helps us to understand really what's in view here. We saw, if you remember back in Galatians chapter 3, that aspect of Abe being, remember the seed aspect, the spiritual seed of all those who believe. Well, in Galatians 3:7. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith, are sons of Abraham. He set the pattern by believing what God communicated to him. Now, also down in verse 29. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Abraham's offspring, part of the seed by faith. Was not Abraham our father? A strong negative here in this question that he raises indicates that James expects the readers to agree with his conclusion here. And this, just throwing this out, we know from the original, the Greek, he expects an agreement with his conclusion. That Abraham, our father, was justified by works. Justified by works. Now, big word here. Dikaioo. Dikaioo. To be justified. To be declared righteous. To pronounce. To be right. That is to be pronounced right by God. To be in accord with his perfect righteous standard. In other words, which is flowing from his word. And of course, this is a word that you see Romans 4 often. We've seen it used a number of times. We saw it in Romans 6. Having to do with the our position in Christ, and that sin nature. But in phase one, when we talk about salvation, to have believed in the person of Jesus Christ and his work on a cross, that he died for you, he was buried for you, he was raised up, then you have, the result will be, you're going to be declared righteous, because it's that, when you believe in Jesus Christ, his righteousness is imputed to you. And God the Father looks at you and says, okay, dikaioo, declared righteous, declared justified. Same word. Now, in time, which is what we're talking about here in this context, in phase two, after salvation, what does it refer to here? It means to be living and functioning according to the standard of the Word. In other words, it takes obedience to the expressed will of God. And therefore, that Word in us, applied, that engrafted Word in us applied, puts us experientially in our life in a right standing before God. Therefore, justified, or probably a better word here, would be vindicated. The word vindicated in us. Now, dikaioo, in the morphology of the form that it's in, it says it's an aorist tense, which says, okay, we have a historical thing, something that happened in a point of time. It's a fact. He was justified by works. And what that does, that aorist takes us back to, as we'll see, Genesis 22. The events of Genesis 22. Long time after he was saved. Because he was saved back before Genesis 12. Remember that covenant that we saw there in those first three verses? When that was given to him, he believed that. Whenever the time frame right there. That's when he was saved. Not in Genesis 22 or in Genesis 15, as we'll see where the quote comes from. Passive voice of this verb, dikaioo. It says, God in his grace provided all the divine operating assets that Abraham needed to face the test. And not only to face that test, but throughout his life. The divine operating assets were there. The key was, he had to choose to use them. Just as we do. And the indicative mood points to the reality of the fact that Abraham actually applied the Word of God in an acceptable manner and therefore was vindicated in time. Now, see, he listened to what God told him, which is equivalent to having the implanted word from our context, and then followed through. He applied it. Total obedience on his part at that in that big test. Now, it took him, he was up and down many a time between the time he was saved back here until he gets to Genesis 22. I mean, he took some detours. And God had to do a little discipline, get him back on track and move on. But by the time he got here, Genesis 22, he had it straight. He had it straight. Actually, he had it straight. Isaac was probably middle to late teens when this happens. He was not just a little, sometimes the Sunday school stuff that you see, the little kid. He was not a little kid. He was a pretty good sized teenager. Okay. Now, so when you look at Abe, though, if you go back and really analyze his life, you say, well, you know, he had some great high points here, but he also had some low points. So you can say, you know, there's always hope. You're still breathing. Okay? Sometimes we wonder, but there's always hope. He was justified or vindicated by works, by means of works. That little preposition, little ek. Out from the source of works, plural. All that he did in that whole test, there's a number of things that he had to do. He followed God's will to the letter, as we'll see. We go back to Genesis 22. It was a 3-day battle. He had 3 days at least, because it was about a 65-mile trip from where he was to where he was told to go. And 65 miles, wow, no problem. You know, go to Duluth, bingo, you're down there in an hour, whatever. Not in this time. Not with that donkey, see. A little bit slower. So, he had some time to think about it, time to change his mind. But he didn't. When he offered up, the works really come down to this. When he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. Offered up. You know, the way that this is laid out here, it was as good as done in Abe's mind and his thinking when God told him what he wanted him to do. As good as done. He would have clearly carried it out from the language here if God hadn't intervened. But he did. Because he made an application of truth that was given to him. And of course the writer to Hebrews lets us know what that was, and we'll get there at some point. Got to leave you hanging once in a while here. But there's an important point of syntax here. That the action of this verb here, offered up, it's an aorist participle. The main verb up here is an aorist indicative. And the action of this offering up takes place prior to being vindicated or justified by the works. In other words, it was the offering up that preceded being justified. The doctrine in his soul, his faith, had to be applied before he was adjusted to God's standard. Sequence is important. So he says, was not Abraham our father vindicated, justified, out from the source of works, or by works, when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? And the answer that the writer expects to get back from us is yes, he was. Just a couple of things here before we hit on a rabbit trail back to Genesis 22. One, he had the faith, the doctrine. Now he didn't have a text to go to, but God had communicated to him what, through the years, what he needed to know. And finally, the doctrine became more real than to him than the external things. Okay? That's a tough one. He had the faith, he had the doctrine, and it was manifested in his life in this test that's before us here through his actions. He knew exactly what God expected of him, and he did it. And we just need to, at point two, you need to remember the time in view, many years, as I've already mentioned, after his salvation, being justified in a sense of phase one. Okay? Now, quickly look at Genesis 12. Of course, we should have this down pat after going through our covenant stuff, but anyway. Now, look what it says here. Now, the Lord said to Abram, now he's still in the land Ur of the Chaldees here. Go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, go over to Acts chapter 7. Stephen. It is addressed to the Sanhedrin before they execute him, stone him to death. Here in his first, beginning of verse 2, he reiterates some things related to what was going on there. Kind of helps us put this in perspective. And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, Ur of the Chaldees, before he lived in Haran," which is where he left. He went and he stopped there, having taken his father and his nephew, which he shouldn't have done. But anyway, kind of held him up for a while. And he said to him, "Depart from your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you." Then he departed from the land of Chaldees and settled in Haran, and from there, after his father died, God removed him into his own country, which you are now living, and he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be aliens in a foreign land. He goes on a whole bunch of things, reiterating the history, but these are the things that Abraham believed, took it to the bank, and pointed out to him the reality that God, I needed to believe in what God told me. And it pointed out to him who God was, his essence and character, and had a big impact. But there's many years between the Genesis context and Genesis 22, the time frame that's in view. It's not salvation that's in view in Genesis 22. Point three, therefore, Genesis 22, the context we're about to study here, refers to justification or vindication in time after salvation. I mean, Abe, I'm sure, thought he had gone through some tests in his life. But they were really the charge of the mosquito, and this one was an elephant test. Sometimes we get ourselves so wrapped up in the mosquitoes, we miss the elephants. But he didn't. Now, okay, let's go back to the Genesis 22. It's a neat context here. The rabbit trail. We'll look at those. Nineteen verses or so. We won't get that far tonight. Notice here. Verse 1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Go to the land of Moriah, offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. That first phrase, now it came about after these things. This is really, at this point, after God had removed all the human props out from under him. Could go back and really, he had to rely on God. All the human props were pulled out from under him. He had separated him from his homeland, the Ur of the Chaldees. Actually, that's stated not only in that promise of Genesis 12, 1 through 3, but in 11, 31, just before that. Separated him from his father, his family. Chapter 13 talks about him separated him from his nephew Lot, who is a pain all the way around. But he was a believer. But he was a pain. Self-centered. Totally no application of truth at all. Chapter 21, you see there, separated him from Ishmael, his son born to Hagar, the surrogate, who was supposed to be the solution that Sarah came up with for having no heir. But that, again, was a human viewpoint solution. But to Abe's credit, he loved that boy, and he provided for that son. He had approximately 15, 18 years to establish a very close relationship with Isaac, his promised heir here, at a time frame that we're talking about here at this point. So, and after these things, that God tested Abraham. Now, in the Hebrew, the word is nasa. That's equivalent to our pyrosmos that we saw earlier in chapter 1 of James. Nasa. And it's a intensive PL stem, which means it's a very intensive word. This was not just the charge of the mosquito. This was the tough test. And so he's about to face that charge of the elephant. One that as he works through it, he's going to have to apply every shred of truth that he knows. Every bit of it. And it's clearly, God is the source of the test. Now this word nasa, as I say, it's equivalent to what we've seen in James so far, speaking of testing. It speaks of those kind of tests that are designed to refine our thinking and character so that we might walk more closely in God's ways, in fellowship with Him, to test what's there, to see if it's real, or is the fool's gold, if you will. You really believe that? Or you're just playing lip service to God. This word nasa comes up. We see it. Look at Exodus chapter. Look at some usages of the word. Exodus 16, verse 4. Exodus 16, 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day." And the bread, of course, the manna, "that I may test them," nasa, "whether or not they will walk in my instruction." One day's, just gather up what you can use for one day. Try to gather up for 2 days, the next day it's going to be rotted. It's going to be putrid. You're not going to be able to eat it. It's going to make you sick. Faith. Yeah, God's going to provide. I'll just wait. I'll get what I need today. Tomorrow He'll provide for. Deuteronomy 8:2. In that great instruction book for the people before they go into the land. And in verse 2, Deuteronomy 8, he says, "And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your mind, in your thinking, in your heart, whether you would keep His commandment or not." He was testing you. And it goes on, and actually, in verse 3, you find out that life is really lived in two planes, the physical and the spiritual. But anyway, Judges 2. Judges 2. Verse 21 and 22. He's getting some instruction from God here. He says, "I will no longer." The Lord was upset with them. You read it back in verse 20. The Lord's upset with the people. They did not carry out what He told them to do related to the peoples in the land. He says, "I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not." So the Lord let those nations remain as a test, those pagan nations as a test. Well, they didn't pass the test too often. In too many generations, they ended up going for the idolatry, the spiritual fornication, as you were, with those peoples. Psalm 26. A lot of the Psalms have a lot of the history reiterated of Israel. To remind, it's a teaching tool for the people. It goes back through a lot of the detail. But here in Psalm 26, first three verses. It says, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart, for thy loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in thy truth." Test me. That's me. I have trusted you. Batak. Strong word for trust. Faith. Okay. Back to Genesis 22. To see the use of nasa. To see what's there. Are you going to apply the truth that you have? Or are you going to piddle around? Play games with God? Too many believers these days are just piddling around with God. Be a big awakening when they get to the judgment seat of Christ. So God tested Abraham and said unto him, "Abraham," and he said, "Behold, here I am." Okay, this part, God's just getting his attention. Abe responds right off the bat. The instructions in verse 2. "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac." Take your son. Take is a command. which demonstrates that God recognizes Abe does have volition and could choose to reject, go his own direction, refuse to follow his orders. Your only son. And, you know, we see, in fact, in Hebrews, it's going to be referred to as the monogenes. But here, Yaqid in the Hebrew is the equivalent, your uniquely born son. Born in their old age, they were both physically unable to have children, demonstrated that this child was from God completely. A unique one. Whom you love, Isaac. One who you love. You know, we got this word Ahav here. The word for love. You know, here we at the time frame here that he's writing, this is approximately probably 2,100 years or so from of human history, from Adam, from the garden. Somewhere along in there, 2,100, 2,200 years. And in the course of the revelation, from here to back to Genesis 1, 2. And guess what? First time that word is used. First time. It goes on to appear 218 times. But this is the first one, right here. Right here. I think that's kind of an interesting side note, but whatever. And go to the land of Moriah. Moriah. Now, the word Moriah comes from the root Ra'ah, which Ra'ah means to see. Now, what in the world, Moriah, to see? Well, what is in view here with Moriah, the noun, means to see, to observe something, and then make a provision. To see, to provide for it. To see something, observe something, make a provision. And that's exactly what he does. The Lord sees and observes and provides the solution. You think that's just happenstance for that name of that town or that area, Moriah? And that's the name of the area, the place that eventually the temple would be built in Jerusalem. The Lord provides. In fact, when we get down to it, he says the Lord will see to it that there's a sacrifice. Now we discover explicitly what God is asking Abraham to do. And this is clearly addressed to Abraham. It is he and he alone who is to carry it out. No one else is ever going to be asked to do this. And offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. And first blush, this had to shock Abraham. Because the words used here refer to a sacrifice that leaves no, you know, the sacrifice that goes on the altar and is totally consumed. Totally consumed. And, you know, the wheels have to be cranking. And here it is. He's asking him to take Isaac, his only son, the heir of promise. And God is saying, take him to this Moriah, this area, and I'll show you the place. This one you love, and sacrifice him. Now, at the time frame, let me say, Abe lives about from 1952 to 1777 BC in a time frame. child sacrifice was a common practice among the Canaanites and other pagan nations that surrounded Israel. It was something that was that eventually, under the Mosaic Law, would be forbidden. And this is a time frame that's 400 years before the Mosaic Law came on the scene, was given. 400 years, at least, before that extensive sacrificial system, which presented the need for a substitute to pay the debt that we owed, a system which clearly presents in it, in the Christology of it, the vivid picture of the person and work of Jesus Christ as that ultimate sacrifice to come. So Abe is faced here with the possibility of losing his only son, and yet, and to do so by his own hand. Well, what's the real issue here? What should we be thinking here at this point? Abe had to come to the conclusion, what is more real to him? What God had told him before, or his present situation, which was a tough one. That is, am I going to rely on the truth, the doctrine that he has given me? When it produces the result of that truth being applied? Tough one. I mean, Isaac was the result of God's blessing him and Sarah and their faith and obedience. Abe is going to have to apply the truth that he knows to the maximum and continue his obedience to God, or to be dominated by his love of his son born in his old age. One or the other. In this situation, he's going to go back, I think, in his thinking, back to and recall things like Genesis 17, 21. Going back to that covenant promise. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. First promise. Now he's got him. He's thinking, okay, there was that covenant promise to Isaac. And then chapter 21, verse 12, says, but God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendant shall be named. Not through Ishmael. Through Isaac. Oftentimes, a basic, important point of truth here, God has a way of putting his finger on the very thing that means the most to us, and not removing his finger until he senses our willingness to let him have that for which he has asked, with the ultimate blessing beyond your imagination. In fact, 1 Corinthians 2:9 mentions that principle, and it flows from wisdom, truth. It says, but just as it is written, or stands written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, or man's thinking, from his own innate self, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Puts the priority in things. Which is what Abe is going to have to do here. Now, what else would Abe need to orient to? What would he have oriented to? to help him, aid him in facing and dealing with this test. An understanding of the essence and character of God, that is, knowing who God is, has a tremendous impact on our lives and the decisions that we make, just as it did for Abe. I think there's a lot of that in his thinking, going back to it. It's God has been revealed to him many times. And I listed here some of the aspects of the essence and character of God and kind of the application here. I'm going to put 8 of them in here, doubled up on some of them. But first one, of course, is the kingship aspect, which most commonly referred to as sovereignty, but it's not a word that's used, as we've seen in our past study in Scripture, but kingship is, and that's really where it flows from. He knows that God is ultimately in control of history, its direction. He laid out that covenant promise. He knows that in his chesed, his loyal love, he will fulfill it completely, right to the letter. And that's what he's got to apply. What did he say about those descendants coming through Isaac? And he's asking me to sacrifice him? Huh. We're going to find the writer to Hebrews says, you know, he's going to raise him up to fulfill his promise. He didn't have to do that. There was a sense in which he was in providing the substitute. And it's a beautiful picture there. But anyway, we'll get there. Sunday morning, probably. Yeah. Point 2. Perfect righteousness and justice. God's holiness, in other words. These two together, righteousness and justice, make up God's holiness, which is probably the one that's referenced the most in the Old Testament. He knows that God cannot and will not do anything contrary to his integrity. Righteousness speaks of his love for what is right, what is good, according to his standard. Not man. See, man tries to make God operate the way he'd like him to operate, the way he thinks. It doesn't work that way. Justice, of course, speaks of God's hatred. Yeah, hatred for what is evil, sin. Can't even look on evil. Can't even look on sin. Therefore, whatever God provides or requires is always the right thing. And the just thing. It's always going to be fair. He had to orient to that. Point 3. Eternal life. You know that you share his eternal life. From the moment he believed back in Genesis 12. He has provided for the difficult thing, which is our eternal security, our salvation. Therefore, he's able to provide the easy thing, our security, for our life in time. He recognized the basic principle that Job gives. And it's a hard one to orient to, and one that you really have to as you, if you have a youngster, baby, early years, that die. To recognize that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. But what did Job say? Blessed be the name of the Lord. He oriented to that fact. Lost all his family. Except for his nagging wife. She was still there. To bug him. Keep him straight. He almost wandered off the page there too, if you read through there. He illustrates the fact that you really got to watch the advice you get from other believers. They're not always on mark. Point 4. Aspect of God's love. He is love. He recognized that God loved him and that this was a test of his love for God. The fifth one, I lumped omniscience and omnipresence together. I recognize that God knows all the circumstances and motivations and would be there to provide all that Abe would need to handle this test. And we'll see that he did. Completely. And of course, omnipotence knows that he knows that God has the power, the ability to protect Isaac. And if necessary, resurrect him. Okay? And really the application for us is to make sure we understand it. God has the power to deliver us in any situation if it is his will to do so. Point seven. Immutability. God is faithful to his word. Will carry it out. He doesn't fluctuate, change from day to day. Sort of like some of these flip-floppers we got running for office these days. You never know where that dude from Massachusetts stands on anything. Eight. Veracity. Always tells the truth. You can trust his word completely. I think all these things come into his mind and his thinking when it comes to face this test. And these are the kind of things that when you face tough things, you need to go back and cycle through in your own mind, your own thinking, the essence and character of God. It's a big help. I keep a little sheet. It's got my stuff so I can go back and cycle through things at times. It's always there. Okay. Well, we'll stop here. Pick up Sunday morning. Continue our study down through Genesis 22. The next section here deals with Abe's response. His response was immediate. Unquestioned obedience. Just bingo. Bing, bing, bing. What we're going to see is one of the most effective enemies of faith, as we saw earlier actually in James 1, procrastination and doubt. He moved out in faith. Okay. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful that we'd had this time tonight to examine these very important passages of Scripture and recognize the awesomeness of the test that you had required of Abraham, but not before you had provided him all the divine operating assets he needed to fulfill that test. And we trust that we will recognize just how important it is for each of us to look to you, your word, your truth on a daily basis. To have it as the basis of our thinking and our viewpoint, so that we, when we face the test, whether it's the mosquito test or the elephant test, whatever it is, that we have what is necessary in our thinking, in our viewpoint, to be able to apply the right truth in that test, and so that we have an impact for Jesus Christ. And ultimately, that's the objective here, Father, so that as we work through these things, that it has an impact on others because they see in us the character of Christ being lived out and applied. See, it's that faith in its production that has the impact. And we just pray that this whole section will become alive to us as we go through it and see these awesome truths that are here. And we would remember tonight those of our family that have some tough tests to face every day. And we would remember especially Caleb and his health issues. We just pray that you'd provide for him, and that each day he will look to you for the strength that he needs to get through that day. And we just thank you for your faithfulness in providing for him. And also for Jackie, as she's dealing with these tough issues related to her back and seeing the doctors and going here and there. We just pray that you'll make sure that she sees the right doctors and they come up with a good, solid diagnosis that will help her. Also for Pat's grandson, Tommy, and his going through the various tests that he's gone through, and they're still looking to find the right medicine so they deal with the seizures. We just pray that you provide for them, him also. We'd also remember John and Lynn White and their ministry in Papua New Guinea, and pray that you'd provide them the strength in their various health issues that they have so they can carry on the ministry there and do so in a way that honors you, which they have done so faithfully for so many years. And we just thank you for them and pray that you'll continue to provide for them. And we'd also remember the president and his staff and the rest of them as they make the decisions that are necessary every day to lead this nation and keep us going in a direction so that we can enjoy the freedom and the liberty that we have here. We just pray that you'll enlighten them in those areas that they need so that they can make the right decisions. And also we'd remember those of our troops out there in harm's way, that you would provide for them, meet their needs, and that they will, this time in country in Iraq or wherever in Afghanistan or wherever, would, as it has in many cases, challenge them about their faith in Christ. And we just pray that many of them would come to faith in Christ, as we've seen the example in many, many different instances. And we just give you the praise and glory for that. And Father, we're also thankful for this place to meet. We just thank you for it. We just pray that you'll continue to provide what we need here, and so that we can continually hold forth your truth, have the impact in the individuals who choose to assemble, and as those that do take that word and apply it in their life and have impact on others. And we just thank you for the privilege of teaching your word to those that desire it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.